Well, good morning. My name is Sue Shank. I am married to Merle Shank, our lead pastor. I'm also the part-time communication coordinator here at Grace Covenant Church, and I get to bring the word this morning, which I'm excited about. Thank you. We have been, about 4 weeks ago, started a series called Grace and Hope. It is on the book of 1 Peter. So if you have been following along with us or not following along with us, a very, very brief review of where we've been. The first week, Merle was in chapter 1, and he talked about how our faith is more precious than gold. As awesome as we think gold are, our faith is more precious than gold. And then the second week, Mike Souter talked about that we are a royal priesthood. We are ministers of God. And then the third week, Gordon talked about submitting to authority, government, your bosses, etc. And so today, so in those weeks, we went through the first two chapters of 1 Peter. And if you missed any of those or you would like to listen to them again, you can go on our website, www.gcch.org, and click on the watch and listen, and you can choose which one you missed. But before we jump into chapter 3, I want to give just a couple general overviews of the book of 1 Peter. First, just a reminder, this book was written to all believers. So, you know, like the book of Ephesians was written to the church of Ephesus, and the book of Galatians was the church in Galatia. This book was written to all believers. And so it's still, you know, it wasn't just a certain city, it was to all believers that Peter wrote it. And its main purpose is to encourage the suffering Christians, because at that point they were going through some pretty intense suffering. So Peter wrote it to encourage them and to give them a hope, to give them hope. And it was also a book where he was calling the people to holiness. And today we're going to start looking at chapter 3. If you have younger children, or you had younger children, or you were younger children, so basically all of us, you've experienced, I can almost guarantee, one of them not liking vegetables. A couple of our kids spent some pretty lonely, solitary time at the kitchen table finishing carrots or finishing peas. Yes, we were one of those parents. And we had one child in particular that would always say, "What's for dinner?" And then when I would tell this child, they immediately followed with, "Are there vegetables in it?" Because that was pretty important. He did not want vegetables in it. So I found creative ways to hide the vegetables. I would shred up zucchini and stick it in meatloaf, or you can shred up carrots and put it in meatloaf. I would stick spinach in lasagna, which, not that that's hidden, but it's covered, you know, mixed up with enough stuff. Or to this day, I still, when I make pizza, I put broccoli and spinach on it, and then you just cover it with a bunch of cheese and looks good. And for the most part, it worked. You know, they took the hard-to-swallow stuff because I masked it or covered it up with something that was easier for them to swallow. Well, let me tell you, 1 Peter 3 has some pretty hard-to-swallow things in it. I mean, we're talking Brussels sprouts and cabbage caliber. Like, it's hard to swallow. Verse 1, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Okay, that's going to go over really well. Like, a couple of weeks ago, I thought, I like to, like, read it, you know, and I know that I'm speaking, I like to, a couple weeks ahead, just read and start. And so I was like, well, I'll just see what passage I got. And I was like, are you kidding me? The first, I was like, did he do that on purpose, like, schedule me? I was like, yeah. Okay, you were not listening to the first service, so you need to listen again. Verse 2, "Ladies, don't be so concerned about your external appearance." Verse 7, "Women are the weaker vessel." So at that point, I'm like, all right, I think I have this huge target on me that says, shoot me now, like every hard verse you could give me. Verse 7 again, "Husbands, your prayers will be hindered if you're not honoring your wife." Verse 12, "The Lord turns his face against those who do evil." Really, God? Like, a loving God turns his face against somebody? Verse 14, "We'll be rewarded for suffering, for doing what is right." Is there any other way I could be rewarded, God, instead of the suffering way? So, what's for the spiritual meal today? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 17. Are there any vegetables in it? Yes, a lot. And though I'd love to shred up these spiritual vegetables and serve them to you in a more hidden and palatable way, I feel like they are truths that we need to chew on and digest. And I would hate for you to walk out of here today and be like, did we even talk about that submission thing? Or like, what did I just swallow? Because I didn't hear any of that. So today, I'm serving up vegetables. And we said at the beginning of this series that this was an expository series, an expository study. And so what that means is the goal of an expository teaching is to expose, bring into clear view the meaning of a text in its original context and the response that's called for by that text. So we are going to expose the sometimes very hard to swallow spiritual truths that are in this passage. So this may not be the most palatable or entertaining teaching you've ever heard, but I believe and I hope that each one of you here today will walk out with at least one new insight, a new challenge, a new encouragement, one new vegetable swallowed, and that nobody's left sitting at the spiritual table gagging, like, you know how. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is truth. And as Mike said, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't feel like it, it's still truth, and you are truth. So Father, would you breathe your truth and your life over these words, over these passages today, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have the scriptures up here. I'm using the New American Standard Version. You may have something different with you today or prefer something different. So let's just start at the beginning. 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Verse 1, wow, that's a doozy. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way as what? Well, it's referring back to what Peter was just talking about and that Gordon covered in chapter 2, how we are to submit to government, to those in authority, to our bosses. And this applies to here too. We can't just turn it off and be like, yeah, I'll submit to my boss and I'll submit to the government, but I am not submitting to my husband. Like, ladies, we cannot turn it off at this point. Now, let me just clarify some things. Peter is specifically addressing unbelieving husbands in this verse. Unbelieving husbands. He's addressing an already married couple where the wife is now a believer and the husband is not. It is not addressing marrying somebody who isn't a believer. It is not giving permission, you out there who are not married at this point, it is not giving permission for you to go and pursue a relationship with an unbeliever. It is addressing a married couple, and after the fact that they are married, they started out as unbelievers, and now the wife is a believer. And if you're a believing couple sitting here tonight, and you both love Jesus, which probably that's the case for most people here, the assumption is there that you are already walking in this, or you will walk in it. So don't tune me out if you're like, I'm good to go. My husband loves Jesus. Like this, but in this context, this was a couple married, didn't know the Lord, the wife comes to faith. And let me tell you and remind you of what what it was like to be a woman in that time and the rights that she had. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was owned by her husband much the same way that he owned sheep or goats. On no account was she allowed to leave him, but he could leave her for any reason. So for a wife to change her religion, her faith, while her husband didn't, was unthinkable. This was huge. She had basically found a new identity apart from him. And the potential was there now for her to be receiving input and guidance and counsel and even correction from her church, from other church leaders. And so a non-believing husband could find his wife's new faith very threatening. So a wife not following the instructions that Peter gives here in this verse could really make matters worse. So, yes, faith comes by hearing. You know, when he says, be submissive to your own husband so that even if them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Yes, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. But it's inferring here that the husband has heard the word and he's chosen not to believe it. So continuing to preach at him and nag at him isn't going to work. When it says here that if any of them are disobedient to the word, it's the word of God, wives. It's not your word. Like, if any of them are disobedient to your word. No, this is, if any of them are disobedient to the word of God, they may be won without a word from you by the behavior of their wives. So preaching and nagging will not help your unbelieving husband. And do you know what? Preaching and nagging doesn't even help your believing husband. So Merle and I kind of have this thing set that you know, if I remind him to, or if I ask him to do something, and he'll say, remind me, you know, you'll have to remind me. And I'll say, how do I know when it's turned into nagging? And he'll say, I'll tell you. And he has. So sometimes I'll say, you know, don't forget, okay, that just turned into nagging. And so then I just have to, okay, I've said it enough times. I just need to trust that he'll really get that done. I didn't say a word without a word from, I didn't say a word. I've lost my place now. I'm so discombobulated. All right, wives, can you trust the Lord can work in your husband's life without you nagging? Are you able to trust that? Dr. Ralph Wilson, one of the commentators I read, said this: think, wives, think of your behavior as an investment in your husband's salvation. Think of your behavior as an investment in your husband's salvation. So, what are you investing? What are you depositing into your husband? So the wife is called to drop the matter of preaching the gospel and instead live it in a way with her husband that is Christ-like, even when suffering. And do you know what? That is just like Christ lived. Even in the worst of suffering, he was submitted to his Father. And so as wives, in the same way, so are we to be. Please note, I am not saying, if you are in an abusive marriage or you have a husband who is encouraging you to do things against Scripture, I am not saying that you are to submit. And back in October, we did a whole series on marriage, gender, and sexuality, and we covered that. So if you would like to, I'm not going to touch on it now. You can go back on the web, go back to October 2015. I am not saying if you are in an abusive situation that you have to put up with that. So what is submission then? Well, I found this wonderful, easy kind of explanation of it. Submission, it comes in response to a wife's love and devotion to the Lord first. Biblical submission in marriage is servanthood, not enslavement. It's not mindless obedience or avoiding arguments. And I think this is the best part here. Being submissive is choosing to work with one's mate in a way that promotes oneness. Choosing to work with your husband in a way that promotes oneness. Wives, are you working with your husband to promote oneness? Husbands should be able to see that their wives are different than they were before they came to faith by the way that she is living her life. And this says, verse 2, as they, the husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste isn't a word we use a whole lot anymore in our society, but it basically means being sexually pure, not flirting with other men in order to get your husband jealous, or not trying to gain the attention of other men. So women, this is something we need to be careful of. We can win them over as they observe our chaste and respectful behavior. Wives, live by the highest godly standards with your husband, not the worldly cultural standards. The culture will not promote this. They will look at this and say, what are you smoking? Like, they will not promote this, but we're not of the world. So wives, live by the highest godly standards, not by the culture's standards. Okay, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. And so right away, as women, we think, oh, so I look frumpy, like I can't wear makeup, I can't wear nice clothes, I can't get my hair done, which is just, like, ridiculous, because the key word in this verse is your adornment must not be merely external, meaning that should not be the only thing. If it was just your, you know, you couldn't do braiding the hair and you couldn't wear gold jewelry, well, then it also would mean you can't put on dresses, which is like, so what are you supposed to do? Like, you know, not wear clothes? So, okay, whew, forget that. But the key word is merely. What Peter is saying is don't let the primary source of your beauty be external. Don't let the primary source of your beauty be external, but rather let it be internal beauty. Let that be primary. And it says the internal beauty is an imperishable quality. Like, who needs Botox and facelifts? Like, you can have internal beauty that's imperishable. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, this is where women tend to think, oh, great, so I just have to sit around and not say a word and say, yes, sir. Like, you know, no matter what you say, I just have to sit there and keep my mouth shut. No, that's not what that's saying either. It doesn't mean that we as wives have to be pushovers or pansies. Verse 4, where it says gentle and quiet. Gentle means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's importance, being humble, being considerate. The opposite of gentle would be pushy, manipulative, or selfish. So, women, if you find yourself in your marriage being pushy, manipulative, or selfish, you don't have a gentle spirit. Quiet, again, does not mean I just sit there and I don't say a word. Quiet means well-ordered, peaceful, without anxiety. Like, I don't know about you, but I want a quiet spirit. I'm not always without anxiety. I want a quiet spirit. And these qualities, it says in verse 4, are precious in the sight of God. Peter's not admonishing us to walk in these qualities because he just wants to stomp on women, and that's what Peter wants. It's because these qualities are precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this way, For in what way? With a gentle and quiet spirit. It's interesting in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. The Greek word there used for adorn is cosmeo. Guess what word we get from that? Cosmetics. Isn't that interesting? Just a little tidbit. If we can't learn to respect the leadership of our husbands, we'll have a very hard time respecting the leadership of Christ. If you can't respect the leadership of your husband, I can almost guarantee you wrestle with accepting the leadership of Christ in your life. And in verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. Abraham was often referred to as the father of those who believe, Romans 4, Galatians 3. And so Sarah, his wife, is inferred here to be the mother. And so it says, do what is right without being frightened by fear. Again, it gets back to having that gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 7, you husbands, okay, guys, if you've checked out at this point, check back in. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And here we go again, as with a weaker vessel. Are you serious, Lord? I have this verse too. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And he is talking to husbands here who are believers. We're not talking to the unbelieving husband anymore. We're talking to the believing husband. Live in an understanding, or some versions say a considerate way. Basically, be knowledgeable. Be knowledgeable, meaning keep on living with your wife in accordance with the knowledge that you now have as a Christian. The knowledge from above. The knowledge of how Jesus wants you to treat your wife, and an understanding of how she's wired. Which, you know, we as women don't even understand ourselves, but okay, that's for another time. So there's sort of like this on the continuum, these two huge opposites. Peter's saying the woman as the weaker vessel. But then it says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In some respects, that seems pretty opposite. You know, this is another phraseology that ladies, you know, weaker vessel, like I can see some of the hairs coming up, you know, on the back. You're like, how dare. But the fact is that overall, in general, God created women that overall, in general, we are not as physically strong as men. Don't shoot the messenger. You can wrestle with the Lord on that. We're not. Some people, some commentators thought maybe Peter is referring to women as the weaker vessel here because Eve was the one who, you know, she was the one who led her husband into temptation, and she believed the lie of the enemy first. But neither here nor there. It says, husbands, because you know that your wife is the weaker vessel, you should treat her with honor and respect. It doesn't say because she is the weaker vessel, you should just stomp on her and boss her around and tell her what to do and tell her she's a wimp. Like, it says, because of that, you should treat her with honor and respect, not as less than or lording it over her. So 2 weekends ago, Caroline, my daughter, and I, and my mom, who's in her 80s, I will not say how 80 she is, because if she ever listens to this, she'd be a little mad that I said, but she's in her 80s, and so the three of us, we took this three-women generation trip up to New York City. My mom was born and raised in New York. It will probably be her last time going back there. Our second son lives up there, so we took this trip up to New York City. Well, she's in her 80s, and because of some health things, she walks with a cane, and she walks pretty slowly. Well, I tell you, you know, things don't move slow in New York. You know, everything's fast, a lot of people. But of the three of us, me, Caroline, my mom, in it, you know, you'd look in and say she was the quote-unquote weaker vessel. But do you know what? She was the one who was getting doors opened for her, who was getting handicap access to things, who was, you know, people saying, can we help you? We went to the 9/11 museum, and you have to go through a metal detector to get through it. And so she goes through, and this security guy leans over and he says, my mom, I don't mean any disrespect, but would you like a wheelchair? And I was like, yes, she would. Yeah, you know, she would. But, you know, they weren't saying to me and Caroline, would you all like a special seat to go around the museum in? Because of my mom being the weaker vessel, she got honored and she got respect and she got privileges that Caroline and I were not getting. And so I feel like there's a similarity here, men, because God has created us how we are and we're the weaker vessel. You should be honoring and respecting your wife because of that. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ loves the church. And how is that? He gave himself up for her. He didn't lord it over her. He didn't boss the church around. He didn't degrade the church. He gave himself up for her. Your wife may be the weaker vessel, but she is a co-equal, even in standing with you before God, and everything that he has for you to inherit, he has for your wife as well. This was a radical thought in Peter's day. This was radical. But he learned it by observing Jesus, who, while on earth, treated women with respect and honor. And husbands, if you don't treat your wife that way, your prayers will be hindered, thwarted, or, as the Message version says, run aground. I mean, it's pretty plain. I don't know how else to say it. It's pretty self-explanatory out there. You can be an amazing Christian man in a lot of ways, but if you're not treating your wife with respect and honor, your prayers will be hindered. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter transitions here to speaking to everybody. So nobody is off the hook at this point. He's not just talking to husbands. He's not just talking to wives. He said, to sum it up, all of you, be harmonious. What is he summing up? All the principles that he's given starting in chapter 2 about submitting to authority and government and relationships, all those relationships principle. It's interesting, the word, when he goes through the characteristics, be harmonious, sympathetic. The word sympathetic, the root word means suffer, and the prefix means with. So this book that addresses suffering a lot, this word sympathetic is to suffer with. And the word humility is closely related, again, to submission. Humility recognizes weaknesses and limitations, and it also recognizes strengths, but it knows that they come from God, that your strength comes from God. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. When we pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, it shows we haven't forgiven. We should be so full of God that even when we are wronged, insulted, or wounded, we ooze with a blessing. You were called for this purpose, to bless so that you may inherit a blessing. What's my purpose? To bless so that you can inherit a blessing. And then in verses 10 through 12, this is actually Peter quoting from Psalm 34. And he must have really liked Psalm 34 because he quoted it earlier in chapter 2 when he says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, which is also out of Psalm 34 that says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So it's saying if you want to see good days, we need to do some things. What do we need to do? Keep our tongue from evil. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The way of righteousness isn't passive. It's active. You have got to do some things. You can't keep running towards evil and living in sin and think, I hope I'm living in righteousness. You've got to stop. Turn from evil. Seek peace. Pursue it. You have to do some things. Why go to all the effort? Well, it says in verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And then he says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Does that seem a little harsh? To me, it does. Wow, Lord, your face is against the evil. But we have to remember that God is a holy God, and he will not put up with unholiness. It's not going to be wink, wink, it's just a little unholiness. He is a holy God, and he will not put up with unholiness. Chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter says we are to be zealous for what is good. That means we should be eager. We should be earnestly committed to it. What are you zealous for? What are you eager for? What are you earnestly committed to? It's interesting, he says, you know, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer. So there's not a promise that if you prove zealous for what is good, that you're not going to suffer. He says, but even if you do, meaning, you know, you might, and chances are that you will. But even if you do, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Not even if you should suffer for being obnoxious and being a jerk. It said, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Wow. You are blessed for suffering for the cause of righteousness. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Focus on Christ, not your fears. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify means to set apart, to put Christ first as Lord in your heart. It's like saying, Christ is Lord of my life. That is the common denominator down here. So no matter what's going on up here, the Lordship of Jesus is the common denominator underneath here. And this has got to be settled in order to carry out anything that we've already talked about. If Christ isn't Lord in your heart, you know, not to be a pessimist, but you're not going to be able to carry out and walk in victory in anything that Peter has talked about up until this point. This has to get settled. If Jesus isn't first and Lord of your life, then chances are really good that you are. And that's not a great place to be. Lordship is more than thinking right thoughts. It requires that these truths are to be lived out in your life in some way. And there's going to be an opportunity here in a couple minutes for any of you who have not come to faith at all and have never made Jesus Lord of your life, or you have, but the whole lordship thing has been taking a plunge. Peter then calls us to be ready to share our faith. Be ready to share our faith, to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Know what you believe and why you believe it. I believe every one of our four children, when they went off to college, it was kind of a time where they could be like, wow, nobody's making us go to church. Like, do I want to still do this? Do I even believe it? It can be a little unnerving as a parent, but honestly, I want my kids to know what they believe and why they believe it. Not, well, I don't know, my mom and dad do. Like, I want you guys to know, what do you believe and why do you believe it? And it says, explain what you believe with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is, again, it's the same meaning as describing the wife in the earlier verses. Don't be impressed with yourself. Be humbled. Be considerate. A lot of people like to tell off those who are persecuting them, or they get aggressive or belligerent. I just don't see that justified in this passage of Scripture. It says here to make a defense. It doesn't say to be defensive. Make a defense for what you believe, but don't be obnoxious and overbearing and be defensive in what you've believed. And we were just told in verse 9 not to return insult for insult, and that applies here when we share our faith. You know, things faith-related can get really ugly nowadays, and we see Christians, you know, yapping at people who don't believe the way we do. I just don't see that justified in this passage. Verse 16, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience in the way that you're behaving and speaking and acting in the midst of your suffering. Keep a good conscience. And verse 17 tells us then, if we do have a clear conscience and yet still suffer, that's way better than suffering for doing what's wrong, because then you won't have a clear conscience. And so here's the question I want you, you know, maybe not on a daily basis, but maybe daily. Ask yourself this: when you're laying your head down on your pillow at night, which for most of us is probably the most quiet point of our day, ask yourself, have I acted, behaved, spoken in a way today that I have a clear conscience before the Lord? Do I have a clear conscience before the Lord tonight with the way I have acted, behaved, and spoken? You know, though each of our suffering can look different from one another, we all have varying degrees of suffering. And when we went to New York City, I kind of had some things in my mind that, you know, thinking, oh, I'm suffering this way. And, you know, we go to the 9/11 Museum, which if you all haven't done that, I highly recommend it. It's like the most well-done museum I've ever been in and the most sobering museum I've ever been in. And so there are parts that you're standing there and you're listening to the real audio of people leaving voice messages for their spouses. Hey, something's going on the plane right now. We don't really understand. This one lady just ripped me up. She starts out really calm, and by the end of her voice message, her, you know, hey, baby, this might be the last time I tell you I love you. And I messes you up. But I thought, oh, my word. You know, those people suffered. You know, my thing seems so trivial. However, having said that, whatever you may be suffering through, it's very real, and it does feel like you're suffering, and I do acknowledge that. It could be a strained marriage. It could be some other strained relationship. It could be chronic pain. It could be infertility. Whatever, we all have things that we would be suffering through right now. But please be aware of keeping a clear conscience before the Lord with how you are conducting yourself in the midst of your suffering. How you're behaving, how you're speaking, how you're responding, how you're acting. Because do you know what? Believe it or not, we are still capable of bringing glory to the Lord even in the midst of our suffering. Even in the midst of our suffering, we can bring glory to the Lord. Whew, that was a lot of hard things to swallow in this passage. Anybody out there gagging on your spiritual vegetables right now? So I just think the key to walking in victory in everything we've just heard is to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Honor him as Lord. Set him apart as Lord. Without having Jesus as Lord of your life, there is no way you're going to be able to accomplish this. There's no way you're going to even want to, honestly, if Jesus isn't Lord of your life. But with Christ, all things are possible. And with Christ, we are more than conquerors. And with Christ, there's hope and there's grace to walk out these things as difficult as they may seem. Let's stand. And worship team and ministry team, if you could come up to the ministry team right now to be ready to pray with people. I want to give a few different invitations for ministry this morning. So maybe there are some of you here that you've never given your life to Jesus. You're just checking out this faith thing, this church thing, this Christian thing. And maybe this is the day for you to give your life to Jesus. Any of these people up here would be happy to lead you in a prayer of salvation. And if that's you, we have a book we want to give you too. That's a little Bible study to get you started on your faith journey. So choose this day to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And maybe you have been walking with the Lord for a while, but the lordship piece of it there is just, it's hurting. And so I would encourage you this day, just come up and get prayer. Secondly, maybe as a wife, you're wrestling with these scriptures. Seriously, I have to submit? Maybe that's a tough vegetable for you to swallow. Or maybe as a husband, you haven't been honoring your wife. You've been lording things over her and not honoring her. Come up for prayer for a change of heart. Maybe for some, there's other relationships in your life. You're having a hard time being sympathetic, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, taming your tongue. If you just need to confess that and pray for God to give you the grace to walk in victory, come up and have somebody pray with you. And maybe you're wrestling with something that's keeping you from having a clear conscience. Maybe you already know, there's no way I'm going to be able to stand before the Lord with a clear conscience or lay my head on my pillow tonight with a clear conscience. Maybe there's an area you're really struggling with. Sometimes half the victory is just getting it out in the light. So come, confess your sin, and let somebody pray with you. I want us to be people who we can every night have a clear conscience before the Lord. Or if there's anything else that you want prayer for, anything else, use these couple of minutes to come up and receive prayer. So the worship team is going to play a little bit, and then I'll close us here in a minute.